Now it is my distinct pleasure to present Brother David Taylor to bring message to you this morning. Brother David.
Well, one person's junk is another person's treasure. Some people's pleasure. I don't know how to classify that, but we're here, and we trust the Lord will give us something from the Word today. It's not what I have to say. My words don't mean anything. It's what the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts, the words that He's used. I've preached in the past, and somebody come up and talk about or mentioned to me that something helped them, or maybe they didn't like something. Anyway, I didn't say that at all. And I have reminded, the Holy Spirit speaks through His Word, and He speaks to our souls. And I don't want to get started because I get down too many side paths that way. But I don't have a cute little story to bring you today. But I do have a story. And if you're like me, and I sure am, I like stories. Stories help us to see. I think we can see points that if we just put it out, that we sometimes just wouldn't see. But turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23 is a very interesting chapter. It's an interesting account, and perhaps you'll remember some of the account, at least parts of it. David had been warring with the Philistines. Verse 8 tells us about the mighty men who were with David. He had some pretty impressive warriors. Well, there was one, was Adino. He slew 800 Philistines, or as some people say, Philistines, at one time. Another was Ebenezer, and he smote the Philistines until his hand, welded to it, and I know there, but his hand became weak, and he couldn't release his sword. And then there was another one by the name of Shammah, who apparently stood in the middle of a piece of disputed property, and he fought the whole army of the Philistines in hand-to-hand combat. Impressive. It was during this battle that David was in the cave of Adullam, and he was there, and he was concerned, and he probably breathed this, how I wish I had a drink out of the well in Bethlehem. But the problem of it was there was a whole garrison of Philistines in Bethlehem. And these men heard his desire. And they stepped up, three of them stepped up, and they went into Bethlehem at great peril to themselves and got him a drink and brought it to him back in the cave where David was staying. And you remember, David was so moved by this, he wouldn't drink it. He was so moved. He said in verse 17, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives to get it?" And therefore, he wouldn't drink it. And so he poured it out as an offering, poured it out on the ground as an offering to the Lord. Then there was Abishai in verse 18. He lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them. Verse 20 is where I want us to start. Talks about one more. Notice in verse 20, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kibzel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down and also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. He slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with the staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had a name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not unto the first three. And David set him over his guard. If you go to the book of Hebrews, I want to ask you to turn right now, but if you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, if you want to put your finger there or marker there and hold it, we'll talk about that in a minute. But if you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you'll find these words no less than 17 times in that chapter. By faith. We call it the faith chapter. By faith. And I want to talk about Benaiah, who slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow, and talk to you about being a lion chaser or defying the odds by faith. Let me begin with a question. How big is God? How big is God? That's almost a hypothetical question for us, but I read a story about a four-year-old, and it's interesting to see things from a four-year-old perspective. Been a long time since my kids were four. Been a long time since my grandkids were four. But I do have great-grandkids that are that age. Interesting to see from their perspective. The story read like this. Last week, I took Josiah, my four-year-old, out to Cox Farm in northern Virginia. Now, Cox Farm is kind of an amusement-type farm deal. But at Cox Farm, they had a huge King Kong hanging on a tower right by the entrance. And when Josiah saw it, he said, "Oh, there's kingdom come." He goes on to say, "I have no idea why Josiah thinks that King Kong is kingdom come." So he said, "We actually asked Josiah if he knew the Lord's Prayer, and he recited part of it. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." I'm thinking to myself, what's going on in this little guy's mind? Does he think he's praying for King Kong to come? And why in the world would he do that? Well, my thoughts are, that's way, way too much television. Four-year-olds go through a fascinating phase in their neurological and spiritual development. They ask important questions, though, like, how big God is? One dad was driving down the road with his four-year-old, and his four-year-old piped up, says, "Dad, God's bigger than the cars, right?" Dad said, "Yes, son, that's right. He's bigger than the cars." In a minute, he said, "Dad, God's bigger than the trees, right?" He said, "Yes, son, God's bigger than the trees." So he turns to his mother and he says, "Mom, God's bigger than Target, right?" And she said, "Do you mean Target or Super Target?" If you're a parent, and you will agree with me when I say a four-year-old mind is one of the great unsolved mysteries of life. You never know what they're thinking. There's other people that way too around. But a four-year-old, you never know what they're thinking. You never know what they're going to say. You never know how they're going to perceive something. It's absolutely fascinating and can be very revealing. A four-year-old trying to figure out how big God is. A four-year-old on a quantum quest to measure the transcendence of God. But think about it. That question, how big is God? Maybe the most important question you ever ask in your life. Your answer to that question will determine your spiritual future. How big is God? I think A.W. Tozer said it best. He said, a low view of God is a cause for 100 lesser evils. But a high view of God relieves 10,000 temporal problems. You know, I think our existence in this world goes on something like this. We rock along, living our lives. We're pretty self-sufficient. We have plenty of neat technology to help us out, help us through life, help us face our challenges, and to accomplish our everyday needs. You know, we have cars, we have computers, we have the internet, we have vacuum cleaners, we have dishwashers, we have cell phones, we have lawnmowers, we have central heat and air, we have running water, we have inside bathrooms. Can you imagine life without all of that? I know last week I used nearly every one of those. I didn't mow the lawn, but I used every one of those. I wonder what it had been like, though, if I'd had to do the same tasks and not had any of those conveniences. My point is, we rock along in life, and we think that we really don't need anything. Anything that transcends or goes beyond above our existence, we're pretty well. We rock along. We have things pretty well under control. But every now and again, God lets us bump up against something that our affluent existence, our technology can't handle, problems that we can't solve. If you remember a few years ago in Europe, a volcano blew its top and it brought Europe to a standstill. It grounded the whole thing, ground to a halt. And you know, even in our lives here, we get a cold. Along with a nasty cough, it's a simple thing. And it'll about grind us to a stop. And they can't even find the cure for a nasty common cold. But it can get real close to us. That's not some abstract truth way out there, detached and away. For example, a relationship unravels, and all the technology in the world can't put it back together. Our heart gets hurt, and there's nothing that'll heal it. A sickness comes, and despite modern medicine, there seems to be no answer. And while we're offered more than one option, a choice must be made, a simple choice, but an important choice. And all the cars and all the computers, the internet, the vacuum cleaners, the dishwashers, the skill saws, the rotor tillers, the cell phones, lawnmowers, central heat and air and running water and inside bathroom, nor anything else can help us to know what is the right choice, which is the right way. Where can we turn? We have money, but it doesn't bring simple peace. We have technology, but it doesn't make us into good people. My point is God is calling us for something more than this life, more than the enjoyment of what we have, our affluence and our technology. God's calling us to a life of vital faith in Him. Faith in a transcendent God, a God that's beyond us, a God that's beyond our understanding, beyond human ability. A God that is bigger than us and bigger than we are. He's calling us to faith in one who transcends all of our affluence and transcends all of our technology. Faith that is enabling and conquering. I think Tozer was right when he said a small God is the cause of 100 lesser evils. And a large God, a big God, he said, is a solution to 10,000 temporal problems. It's a difference in a life of faith and a life of fear. It's a difference in a life of victory and a life of defeat. It's a difference between scaredy cats and lion chasers. If your God is smaller than a 500-pound lion, you'll run away. If your God is bigger than a 500-pound lion, then you just might muster the moral courage to stay and fight. I enjoy going to zoos. Haven't been to one for a while, but several years ago, a number of years ago in Indianapolis, we were there with the kids and grandkids, and we went to the zoo. Now, you've been to a zoo and seen that huge Bengal tiger in the cage, in the pen, I hope. He's in there, he's pacing back and forth by the fence and in his pen, just open, just back and forth and up by the, every now and then, he'll open his mouth real wide and let out a roar. Now that's pretty intimidating. Our youngest son was in India with on a business trip, and of course, when you go there, they want to take you around sightseeing. And they had arranged for a ride through this game park. And so he's sitting in this Jeep with a whole bunch of other people, and the sides are open. There's bar or two across, but the sides are open, and they're going out there, and here comes a tiger out of the jungle down the little road. He pulled his cell phone camera out, and he began to take pictures of that. And he walked right up there beside him. And I was wishing that tiger would all of a sudden let out a roar. But he didn't. Impressive. Impressive. Pretty intimidating to be facing a tiger. I can't imagine facing him. Just me and him. No fence, in a pit, just he and me, on a snowy day, looking him in the eye and saying, "Okay, boy, let's go for it." Now, this obviously is symbolic. There are no lions on the loose in Sherman, I hope. But it's symbolic of life. And if you don't really believe that, go to the book of Hebrews, like I had said in chapter 11. And maybe this Benaiah was one of those that the writer was talking about. In Hebrews 11:33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in the mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith. The first thing, if we want to be a lion chaser or have lion chasing faith, I want us to notice, by faith, impossible odds set the stage for amazing miracles. There are several angles in which we could examine this from, but I want to look at it through the eyes of a statistician or an odds maker, if you would, for a few moments here. Let me state the obvious. Benaiah was not the odds-on favorite for any of these encounters. He was double-teamed by two mighty Moabites. He had to be a 2-to-1 underdog. If you're placing odds on the average-sized Israelite with a club or a stick, or a giant Egyptian with a spear, you probably better put your odds on that giant Egyptian with the spear. I don't even know where you'd begin to consider odds for man against a lion. It seems like Benaiah was sort of choosing his battles poorly. He was outmanned, he was outsized, and this guy goes on to become the commander-in-chief of David's army. And if you're commander-in-chief, you better know how to pick your battles. On one level, this seems like a mistake, but think about it. What if Benaiah and a buddy had defeated a single Moabite? Or what if Benaiah had defeated a small Egyptian? Or what if Benaiah chased his own little tabby cat into a pen on a sunny day and caught it? I'm pretty sure we wouldn't be reading about it now. Why? Big deal. The odds were in his favor. Most of us don't like being in pits with lions any day, but especially on a snowy day. But those are the stories that are worth telling. Those are the ones that get recorded, and these are experiences that make life worth living. Those are the stories that challenge our faith and the experiences that make us look to someone who transcends us. So lion chasers, don't try to avoid situations where the odds are against them. Lion chasers know that impossible odds set the stage for amazing miracles. And here's the rest of the story. Finding yourself in a pit with a lion on a snowy day seems to qualify as bad luck or a bad day. But stop and think about it. Can you just see David flipping through the resumes looking for a bodyguard, a general? He reads, one says, I majored in security at Jerusalem U. No. Another one said, I did an internship with the temple guard. He says, don't call us, we'll call you, you know. Another one says, I worked for Brink's Armed Chariots. Thanks, but no thanks. Then he comes to Benaiah's resume. I killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. I know you got to admit it, that looks awfully good on your resume if you're applying to be the head bodyguard of the king. Well, what seemed to be a bad break turned into a big break. And those impossible odds set the stage for his entire military career. You know, I think there's a part of us that wants God to reduce the odds for us. We like situations where the odds are in our favor. Maybe I should say I like situations where the odds are in my favor. I think I speak for most of us. We like it that way, but sometimes God allows the odds to be stacked against us. Perhaps so that your faith can be developed, and perhaps it's so he can reveal his glory to you and in you and through you. I ask you again this morning, how big is God? How big is your God? Is he bigger than your biggest problem? Is he bigger than your worst failure? Is he bigger than your greatest fear? Is he bigger than your worst hurt? By faith, impossible odds set the stage for amazing miracles. And the second thing I want to notice is that faith is incomprehensible. I'll lay a foundation just briefly here, but I think it's very important. I ask you, where do you get your concept of God? Let me give you what I think it should be. The linchpin of all of our concepts of God. It's ground zero, if you would. Everything that we believe about God should be supported by this foundation. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I got a little bit of insight on that. Maybe I'll share it with you here. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's fast. In the time it takes you to snap, my fingers won't snap anymore, they're too arthritic, they crack. But in the time it takes to snap your fingers, light has circumnavigated the globe about 6 times. Now, that's faster than fast. I'm talking about his ways are above our ways. Okay? Let me try to put it in perspective. The sun is 93 million miles away. And if you could drive to the sun at 65 miles an hour, 24 hours a day, 365 days per year, no rest stops, no gas stops, no bathroom breaks, it would take you 163 years to drive to the sun. That's a long ways. But that sunlight you felt when you came in this morning, you know how old that is? That left the sun 8 minutes ago. We'll add to that our sun is the nearest star in our galaxy. Experts at European Southern Observatory, or the ESO as it's abbreviated for you know, science techies, you know. But they've discovered light from that land-based observatory. They've discovered galaxies that are 13.2 billion light years away. Hubble telescope went even further than that, out into the cosmos, I mean, whatever you want to call it, went further than that. And then in 22, when the Webb telescope was launched and set up and is operational, the Webb telescope is reaching 46.94 billion light years. That I can't even think. But if it's 47 billion light years that way, and you see what I'm saying? That's 97 billion light years across our known cosmos. Now, let's do the math. A light year is 5.88 trillion miles. That's how long it takes light to travel, or how far light travels in a year. That distance itself is absolutely, it's just incomprehensible to me. 5.88 trillion miles. But you know what God said about it? My ways are above your ways. He says about the distance between our thoughts and his thoughts, My ways are above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. Your best thought about God on your best day falls about, 47 billion light years in that way? Oh, no, it's 94 billion light years below, or are you getting the picture? We underestimate God by at least 4 billion light years. We underestimate him. It's all his. They keep looking. And I tell you, just from my own, my own research, if you call it research, my own reading, it is growing so fast they can't even keep up with it. I was reading some and they said this is the edge. This is what they expect it would be. And then just a few years later, they said, oh, no, it's grown so fast. We don't know where it is now, but it's out there. Well, it's amazing to me that God is 90 some billion light years bigger than my wildest imagination. Faith is incomprehensible. Another thing I want to notice is that the world and the devil don't want you to put your faith in a transcendent God, a God that's above, beyond our existence, our comprehension. Wednesday night it was mentioned, mentioned the fact or made reference to the fact that there's a crusade against religion. Nearly anytime you see it referenced, it's in a negative light. And some of you may be more techie than me and may be familiar with the magazine called Wired. It's Wired. And in that magazine, it's a fringe science liberal tech magazine. And in that magazine, there was a cover story several years ago entitled "The New Atheism: No Heaven, No Hell, Just Science." It was subtitled "The Crusade Against Religion." Now, the article highlighted two best-selling books and authors. One was "The God Delusion" by Richard Dawkins, and the other was "A Letter to a Christian Nation" by Sam Harris. They were the best sellers in the religious category. If it weren't so ironic, it'd be sad that two of the best-selling books in the religion field are anti-religion. Now, we'll go on. Wired magazine starts out this way. Excuse me. "The new atheists condemn not just belief in God, but respect for belief in God." And they go on to say religion is not only wrong, it's evil. Now, Dawkins said this. He said, "If one person is delusional, we call it insanity. But if a lot of people are delusional, we call it religion." That's what's teaching. That's what's being taught in our higher education. But you know, they have every right to say what they say. But I have every right to defend my faith. And my faith may not be logical and it may not be rational, but it is not illogical, nor is it irrational. For my faith is super logical and super rational. In other words, it goes beyond human logic. We can't figure it out. And that's the mistake that Dawkins and Harris made. They refuse to believe what they can't comprehend. They reject what doesn't fit within the confines of their cerebral cortex. I don't think that makes you smart. I think that makes you small-minded. In fact, I think it makes you arrogant. I just think that the smartest people in the world are people who know and acknowledge how much they don't know. Not long ago, a study was released by a State Florida University professor named Dorn Knopf. Dorn Knopf died in 22. But you gotta love the title of his study. Is there a paleolimnological explanation for walking on water on the Sea of Galilee? Well, but he argues that there may have been a unique combination of atmospheric conditions that caused patches of floating ice on the Sea of Galilee. And you can guess where this is going. Knopf surmises that maybe Jesus didn't walk on water. Maybe he was surfing on a patch of floating ice. And for what it's worth, Knopf calculates that the chances of this floating ice phenomenon of even happening are once in every 1,000 years. Here's what I think. I think Jesus walked on water because the scripture says Jesus walked on water. But I've got to admit that balancing on a patch of floating ice all the way to the middle of the Sea of Galilee in low visibility and in gale force winds and high waves and by chance meeting his disciples in a boat that was just about to founder seem almost as miraculous as walking on water to me. When I was a kid, worked with a guy. He said, well, they found out that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, but it was up there where it's just about ankle deep in the reed area, you know. Well, that's okay, but you sure open yourself up, because I'd rather believe that God's opened the waters and let the Israelites across on dry ground than to believe that the entire Egyptian army and Pharaoh were drowned in ankle-deep water. Dorn Knopf says that as natural scientists, we simply explained the unique freezing process probably happened in that region a handful of times during the last 12,000 years. We leave it to others the question of whether or not our research explains the biblical account, you know. I'm not going to comment on that. But anyway, here's what's happening here from a neurological standpoint, perspective. Dorn Knopf is a naturalist. He doesn't have a logical category for the miracles, so he's trying to make a miraculous account of Scripture fit into his pre-existing logical categories. For what it's worth, there was another little-known scientist by the name of Albert Einstein who said, there are only two ways to live your life. One is if nothing is a miracle, and the other way is if everything is a miracle. Two ways to live. You know, the devil and the fallen world do not want us to have faith in a transcendent God. Is true faith comprehensible, though? What I'm trying to say is this: God doesn't fit within the confines of our mind's reasoning, and that drives mankind crazy. Because part of us wants a God that we can comprehend and a God that we can control. But God is incomprehensible and he is uncontrollable. And we have a choice to make. Either we can embrace the mystery and the majesty of God and believe and celebrate that which we cannot comprehend or control, or we can create a God in our own image. Technical term for that is anthropomorphism. We downsize God. We can give him human characteristics. And what we end up with is a flannel graph God. Are you familiar with flannel graph? Younger people aren't, I've found out. But flannel graph God, a God that we can control and a God we can comprehend, but a God who's not real and a God who's not holy. Tozer had a word for that. He said the end result is a God who can never surprise us, never astonish us, never overwhelm us, never transcend us, and I would add, and never save us from our sins. We'd be like a cut and paste God. And if your God is a cut and paste God, you'll never be a lion chaser. Thomas Jefferson loved the teachings of Jesus. In fact, he said that they were the most sublime and benevolent code of morals that has ever been offered to man. But Thomas Jefferson was a child of the Enlightenment. He didn't have a cognitive category for miracles. And so he literally took a pair of scissors and cut the miracles out of his King James Bible. Took him some time to get it done, but by the time he was done, he had cut out the virgin birth, he'd cut out angels, he cut out the resurrection, he cut off everything that was miraculous that he could. He extracted every miracle, and the end result of the book was titled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, or what we commonly refer to today as the Jefferson Bible. And just probably within the last month, I saw an advertisement for the Jefferson Bible. It's still alive. Now, for most of us, we'd probably scoff at Jefferson. You can't pick and choose. We know that. You can't cut and paste when it comes to the Word of God. You can't do that to the Bible. But you know what? While most of us would never take a pair of scissors and go trimming our Bible, we just ignore certain verses. We just avoid certain verses. We steer away from certain subjects. And there are verses that never get integrated into our view of life, our worldview, if you please. We may not cut them out with scissors, but our God gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Practice what I would call cut and paste Christianity. We believe what we can comprehend with our mental reasoning, and we embrace what we can control. I think one of two things over time, the course of time happens. Excuse me. Either our theology conforms to our reality and our God gets smaller and smaller and smaller, or our reality conforms to our theology and God gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, I've got to bring it to a close. I know I'm late. But what is the answer? The answer is a transcendent faith in a transcendent God. That's the answer for lion-chasing faith. I believe our answer is to magnify the Lord. C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia, in the last of the book of called Prince Caspian, there's a dialogue between Lucy and Aslan. Aslan is the lion who's the Christ figure in the book, and they haven't seen each other in over a year. And Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says, "That's because you're older, little one." And she says, "Not because you are." Aslan says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you'll find me bigger." He captured something, I think, important in that imagery. And it is so with our relationship with God. The more we grow in our relationship with God, the bigger God gets. Psalms 34, David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Some translate that, "Let us exalt his name forever. Either way, when we exalt the name of God or we exalt God, the word magnify means to enlarge. And I have a function on my copier. If you have a copy, you probably do too, unless it's like my early copiers. But I have a function there that allows me to reduce or to enlarge. And if we ignore God, if we refuse to believe God, if we refuse to obey God and ignore His laws, He gets reduced in size. He gets smaller and smaller and smaller until all we have left is a thumbnail image. But there are some things that are like hitting the enlarge button on the copier. That's what happens when we really read, study, and the scriptures become a vital part of our life, our existence, our thought process. The image of God gets bigger. That happens when we pray. Our problems get smaller and God gets bigger. And that happens when we worship. It's like hitting the enlarge button when we truly worship God and God gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's what happens when we're committed to His kingdom on earth. God gets bigger. It's what happens when we're faithful to worship Him and faithful to the body of Christ, the church. God gets bigger. It's what happens when we use our spiritual gifts to serve God. God gets bigger and bigger. It's what happens when we obey God, whether we understand Him or not. God gets bigger. That's what happens when we truly believe God. He gets bigger and bigger and bigger. I ask you this morning, how big is your God? Is He bigger than your biggest problem? Is He bigger than your worst fear? Is He bigger than your greatest failure? Is your God bigger than a 500-pound lion? G.K. Chesterton said how much happier we would be and how much more of you there would be if the hammer of a higher God could smash your small cosmos. It could break us and use us. The first step of facing down lions is not gritting your teeth, clenching your fist, and saying, I can do this, I'm going to do this, like the Dale Carnegie courses teach you. But facing down lions, it's not that. And it's not closing your eyes to reality and hoping for the best. It is transcendent faith, a faith that goes beyond human abilities and human powers and human understanding, that transcendent faith and a transcendent God, that He is able to do exceedingly abundant above all we can ask or think. Amen. Shall we stand? I would just say this. If you want to pray, we're here to pray with you. Brother Steve has the altar open all the time. And you're welcome to come, and we'll pray with you. Amen.